Well, good morning, brethren. Happy last day of Unleavened Bread. It is a real pleasure to be here with brethren from all over, from the Charlotte and the Hickory congregation, as well as from the Greensboro congregation. So welcome to all our guests and visitors. What's the difference between a matzo and a piece of cardboard? Yeah, you fill in the blanks. Nothing, right? Matzos leave more crumbs. The one I was going for, without the butter and salt, it's hard to tell. It's probably no surprise to any of you that I am a part of an online community that's dedicated to the restoration of old Mustangs. I think most of you know I'm a car guy, specifically a Mustang guy, and so you go online and you can post pictures of your progress, you can share questions, you can just kind of show off your ride, whatever it is. One day a fellow posted a picture of his temperature gauge, and he asked the question, he wanted to know if his car was running too cold. Now, you don't have to be a car person to really know about this, okay? You know the gauges I'm talking about. They're the ones on your dashboard. It has a little C on the one side and a little H on the normal. You know, it's either cold or it's hot or it's somewhere in the middle. And so he said he had been driving his car around all day and that the gauge hadn't budged off the C. And so he wanted to figure out, was his car actually running too cold or not? Now, if you know anything about online communities and forums, you really open yourself up if you ask a question online, right? All sorts of answers. I've asked questions before, and I've gotten all sorts of disparaging remarks saying, you're doing this all wrong, this is terrible, you know, what are you even wasting your time? You know, you should be paying a professional. If you have to ask this question, you really shouldn't be doing what you're doing right now, yada, yada, yada. All sorts of just terrible, disparaging, discouraging remarks. Now, fortunately for this fellow, that really wasn't the situation. People weren't discouraging, but the answers he got for his question of whether his car was running too cold or not really didn't answer his question. Lots of people commented back and said, oh yeah, their gauge is red like that all the time. They said, well, that's pretty normal for a car this old. They talked about how the quality of the gauges weren't very good. They talked about how they replaced their own gauges, but they never really answered his question on how can he tell if his car is running too cold or not. I gave him an answer. I said, you know, those little laser thermometers, right, that we all got so familiar with during COVID. I said, just go out there, pop the hood. And I said, just point that to your radiator hose, a couple of those things. That'll give you a temperature and give you a good idea on about what temperature your car is running. And he thanked me for that and went on. But, you know, I thought this was something telling about this, wasn't it? There's something telling about how we answer, or perhaps don't answer, questions at times. And I thought that here during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, maybe we could think about this specifically as we're focused here on getting sin or wickedness out of our lives and putting unleavened bread of righteousness of Jesus Christ into our lives. How good do we do at answering questions, specifically the questions of Jesus Christ? How well do we do at answering his questions? How will you answer Jesus' question? How will you answer his question? Now you might wonder, what question exactly are you talking about? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute, but before I do that, I took some time, I went online, and I looked up some tactics for how to answer a difficult question, how to answer a hard question that somebody asks you. There was a lot of advice out there. Again, you know, go to the internet, ask for an opinion, and you'll get that and more. But there was a lot of advice on how to answer a hard question. One of the first pieces of advice out there was make sure you understand the question. I thought, well, that's fair. That's fair. You know, one of the things they tell you about, teach about in business and things like that is it's okay to ask a clarifying question. If you're really not sure what the person is asking, it's okay to ask a clarifying question. And some of these pieces of advice, I think, that we'll see as we go through were pretty good. Some of them were not so good. They were kind of more on the cagey and evasive side. Another bit of advice was take time to think. Take time, give yourself time to think. Again, that's fairly good advice. You don't want to hurry in and just give a quick answer to something that's maybe a little bit deeper question. One of the things they say is that if, like, you're in a job interview and somebody asks you a question and it's a hard question, you can repeat the question, right? And really what that is a stall tactic, so you can kind of come up with something in your mind as you think about how to answer that. And so, that's a fair bit of advice in that regard. Another one is to postpone your answer. Now, this is one I've had to use a lot as a pastor. People will ask me different things, some deep biblical questions, and I say, wow, that's a really good question. Can I get back to you on that? I'm going to have to do a little bit of research. So there's times when it's fair to do that. Of course, this can also be bad advice if somebody's asking you a personal question, maybe about how you feel about something, and you know the answer, but maybe you're just afraid to say so because you don't want to create conflict. And while we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, sometimes delaying our answer only delays the inevitable and makes things worse. Sometimes people will take a difficult question and they'll respond in a way such as to focus the question back on the person who asked the question. Now, sometimes this can be useful. I suppose if you were a counselor and you were trying to get down to some deep meaning behind maybe why somebody is asking a question, that might be useful advice. But oftentimes it's actually used as a way to twist things and make the questioner feel like they've done something wrong by even asking you the question. One final bit of advice was divert the question. Totally play a diversion game. You see a lot of this in the presidential debates and things like that. And somebody asks them a question and say, well, that's interesting, but the real question is, and they change the subject and talk about what they want to talk about anyway, right? Now, I only mention these things. These are ways that people advise how to answer or not answer a question. I only mention them in regards to asking ourselves the question, how will I answer Jesus' question? How will I answer the question that Jesus poses to me? Would I try to twist it back on him? Would I try to divert? Would I say, you know what, Jesus, that's a good question. I'll get back to you on that. How might we answer? I'd like to consider some of the questions that Jesus asked that we read about in the New Testament. These aren't the main question I'd like to get to today, but they're giving an example of the kind of questions that Jesus Christ often asks. How would you answer these questions? Would you beat around the bush? Would you kind of hem and haw? Would you divert it and change the subject like some would suggest to do? Here are some hard questions that Jesus asked. You don't have to worry about turning there in scripture. I just want you to think about the question and think about how you might answer it. And I'll give you the scripture here for reference. After washing the disciples' feet, Jesus asked, "Do you know what I have done to you?" It's in John 13, verse 12. Do you know what I have done to you? A few verses later, he asks, will you lay down your life for my sake? Now again, we might quickly say, yes, of course we would. As we heard in the sermonette, Peter found out that it was a little harder to make his body do what his mouth said it would. After Lazarus died, he asked Martha, do you really believe in the resurrection? It's in John 11, 26. We've probably all been to a funeral service. There at the graveside, we often read John 5. Jesus talks, said, surely these graves will open. And we think about that. It becomes very real at that moment when we're at a graveside. And I think we ask ourselves, do I believe that? This ground is going to open up and these bodies are going to come forth. After his own resurrection, he asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? John 21, verse 17. And filling out his own disciples to see if they understood who and what he was, he asked in Matthew 16, verse 15, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? After being accused of blasphemy for forgiving sins, he asked, why do you reason these things in your heart? Mark 2, verse 8. Why are you reasoning this out? Why don't you believe? And when the storm raged on the sea and the disciples feared for their lives, in Luke 8, verse 25, he asked, where is your faith? Where is your faith? These are all questions that Jesus asked his disciples, and we might imagine him asking those questions to us. How would we, how could we answer them? They're deep questions designed to provoke thought, designed to gauge the understanding of his audience. Any one of them might be a question that we could wrestle with for hours, days, even. Any one of them might be the subject of a sermon. But there's one question I want us to focus on today at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For those of you that were in Charlotte and Hickory and Columbia on the first day, we talked a lot about the idea, the concept of not just getting sin out of our lives, but looking for wickedness, the real root of sin. And we talked about putting in the righteousness, the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ in us, and how we needed to put that in order to displace evil. Jesus talks quite extensively how he is the bread of life. In fact, let's go ahead and turn there. John 6. John chapter 6. Let's read beginning in verse 31. John 6 and verse 31. John 6, verse 31 says, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And breaking into the story a little bit here. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Now he had just fed the 5,000. People had gotten pretty used to following Jesus around, getting a free meal out of it. And now he talks about this unending, you know, bottomless pit, never-ending salad bar, right? You keep going back as much as you want. Bread of life, have it always. This sounds like a really good deal. How do we take part of this? They were thinking in a very physical way. Of course, that's not what Jesus Christ was pointing to. Verse 35 says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now Christ was trying to teach them something, but they just didn't understand. By and large, most were thinking about things in a very physical way. They weren't digging deep to think about what it means to truly live forever. They were focused there on their lives, their hunger pangs at the moment. Skipping on down here a little bit, verse 41. Then the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, some at that time, they truly didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They weren't perhaps being called at that time. In that way, perhaps they have an excuse for not answering the question. The first bit that we talked about, making sure you understand the question, they never really understood. And so maybe they just didn't quite follow. Maybe it just wasn't clear to them. But as we're going to see very shortly, the main question that Jesus asks here is one that we can't claim that we don't understand. We know full well what he's asking when we get to this question here in just a bit. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. We partook of this symbol just a little over a week ago. We put that little piece of unleavened bread there at Passover in our mouths, and we ate it, and we recognized how much we need the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ in us. And we know that it's through him, by his death, by his blood, by his sacrifice, that we have eternal life. But they didn't. This meaning was completely lost on them. Verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They didn't understand, and maybe they thought he was talking about cannibalism or something. But they were on a different page completely. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. That's what that covenant that we renew at Passover is. We're putting that symbols into us. Jesus Christ in us. No, it's not the literal blood. It's not the literal flesh. Well, we pray over it, and that's what it symbolizes. And so Christ says, you know, when you do that, I live in you. This is a powerful thing. Powerful thing, but, you know, again, many didn't quite understand. Verse 60 says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Here the disciples is referring to not just the 12, but the thousands perhaps that were following him regularly and had begun to know and at least understand and appreciate what he was saying, even if they didn't completely fully understand it. But said many of them said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. You know, it's not just the symbology of the unleavened bread in his body that were life. It were the words that he spoke. It was the words that he spoke. The meaning, the expounding that he did on the Old Testament to help us understand how to live. Those are the things that give us life. Jesus Christ is the bread of life in many ways. Certainly symbolically as we eat that unleavened bread, but also as he opens up and explained things. He brought the understanding more complete. He fulfilled the law in that way, not brought an end to it, as we've been discussing in the covenant booklet, but he made it full. Continuing down, verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Of those 5,000, or how many ever it was, many said, this is too much. I don't get it. This guy's maybe a little off his rocker or something, but we're not going to do this anymore. And so they walked with him no more. They followed him no more. Next, we come to the central question that I want us to consider today. In verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? That's the question to you and I today. Do you also want to go away? Or maybe said a slightly different way, knowing that we have been given God's Spirit at baptism, that we do understand the meaning of these days, that we've been practicing this for many years, maybe we would rephrase that question slightly and say it this way. Are you willing to continue in this way? Are you willing to continue in this way? Here at the end of this feast, when shortly we will no longer be required to eat unleavened bread every day, will we continue to understand what these days are about? Will we continue to understand the symbology of the unleavened bread? Will we continue in this way, or will we want to go away, as Christ asked the 12 there? Certainly, we know the answer is that we should continue to be of the way, as the early followers were called before they were called Christians. And to help us make sure that we do continue on this way, I want to look at three things to keep in mind as we answer this question. As we answer this most central question, are we willing to continue in the way? Three points that can help us make sure that not only do we give the right answer, but that we give it with the right attitude. Now, a lot of the questions that we looked at earlier when we were reading there through John and through Matthew and Mark, these kind of all point down to the same central idea, right? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And if so, what are you going to do about it? Right? That's kind of another way maybe to frame that question. Let's look at one of those questions in a little more detail back in Matthew 16. This is one we referenced earlier, but go ahead and read it now. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we'll pick it up in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You know, that's another good test-taking tip right there. A lot of times when you have the word problems there in your math class, you know, sometimes the answers are in there a little bit, and you can kind of get a little bit of a hint. So Jesus gives a little bit of a hint here and says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So they start kind of hemming and hawing, aren't they? They're like, well, you know, here's how other people would answer that question. But they really don't answer the question themselves, do they? They're beating around the bush a little bit, but Jesus doesn't let them get away with that. Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? As a member of the way, with God's Holy Spirit, someone who makes an effort not just these 7 days, but all year long to have the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ in them. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? Well, you're a really good speaker, Jesus. I really enjoyed that sermon you gave on the mountain. And you know what is so awesome? The way you healed that blind man and that leper. And what you can do with wine. I mean, that stuff tastes like water before, but now... Amazing. And do we hymn? Do we haul? Do we hedge our bets a little bit? Or would it be like Peter, verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Son of God, my King, my Savior, my Lord, my Master, my High Priest, my soon coming King. Not that Peter's answer wasn't good, but what we have the confidence that Peter had to answer so boldly. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We should have the confidence that Peter had. Again, we heard that in the sermonette this morning, that hope that he had. He had that revealed to him by the Father. You and I have it revealed to us through the Word, through God's Spirit, given to us by the Father, through the death of Jesus Christ. We should have this sort of confidence. You know what? That's a promise, actually, from God. Turn over to John 14. John 14. It's a promise from Jesus Christ. We don't think of this maybe as a promise when we read it, but we should. John 14, starting in verse 25. John 14, John 14, verse 25, he says, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you." You know, the disciples had that great aid of Jesus Christ being in their presence, and that was a wonderful blessing. But you know what? That in and of itself wasn't as good as what was about to come. Says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." You know, without God's Spirit dwelling in them, Jesus might have been just another historical figure, just another guy who said some interesting things, and maybe a few years later, oh yeah, what did he say when he gave that one sermon? But that's not who or what Jesus was. Verse 27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." This is a promise from Jesus to us. Don't be afraid. In other words, in the context of giving an answer today, be confident. Be confident. Don't have doubts. Don't let it be like one of those tricky word problems on a math test that says a Chicago train leaves, you know, at 9 a.m. going east at 45 miles an hour, and a train from New York leaves going west at 30 miles an hour. When will they meet? How fast are they going? What time is it in Arizona? And blah, 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 whatever. You know, that's a point in time where maybe it's okay to give a partial answer. If you can't answer all six parts, at least get something down on paper so you can get the little partial credit, right? That may be a good time for a partial answer. But not here. We should have no doubt. Jesus is the Son of God. He is our Savior. He is our Lord and Master. We should have this confidence. We can have that confidence because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. If you go over just a chapter or two, just a page in my Bible, to John 16, verse 5, it says, John 16, verse 5, it says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." Did Jesus Christ live and die for nothing? No, of course not. He died so this Helper, the Holy Spirit, could come and be and dwell in us. Don't let his death be in vain. Don't let your answer to this question, "Will you remain faithful to God?" Don't let it be weak. Don't let it be soft. Don't let it be a pat, half-hearted answer. The first thing we should remember then when answering this question, be confident, be bold, knowing that Jesus Christ did indeed live and die so that we could have the Holy Spirit be in us, that we could be unified as a body. Be confident and answer, "Yes, you are the Son of God. I will be faithful to you." A second thing that I would like for us to keep in mind as we answer the question, "Will we be faithful?" is understanding what the motive behind the question is. Now, I've had an opportunity over my life to be on both sides of the interview table, right? I've been the guy who's been asked the question, and I've been the guy who has asked the questions, right? And when you are one asking the questions, you're not looking for a yes or no sort of an answer. You're typically asking something that's open-ended to get somebody to give you maybe a little more information about themselves, why they'd be a good candidate for the job. And it's not necessarily that you're trying to trick them. You're just trying to get information. Now, that's not like some trick questions that I've seen on tests. I'm thinking back to elementary school and some of the things the teacher would throw in there every now and again just to keep us on our toes. Like, what word, think about this for a minute, what word is spelled incorrectly in every single dictionary out there. Incorrectly, right? The word incorrectly. Yeah, you got it. How did the girl fall off the 50-foot ladder and never get hurt? She fell off the first rung. Right? What lives when fed but dies when you give it a drink? Fire. Fire. And what do you find at the end of... What do you find at the end of every rainbow? Not yet, I haven't found one. No, you find the letter W. The letter W, right? See, those are trick questions, right? Those are designed to trip us up a little bit. Now, while Jesus Christ will indeed judge us, we need to understand that the questions he asks, they're not designed to be trick questions. He's not trying to make us fail. That's not his goal. That's not his purpose. His purpose is really something much different. If you're going down the road and you see an old lady on the side of the road who's got a flat tire and she's standing there and she's struggling to try to get the trunk open and get the tire out, and you pull over and you happen to be a young strapping man and you say, "Excuse me, do you need help?" Are you asking the question because you're trying to trick her? Are you expecting a yes or no? Well, of course not. You're asking a question. Why? Because you're offering to help. The question is designed to offer to help. Keep that in mind. Let's turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I'm going to read another one of those questions that we touched on briefly earlier. I'm going to pick up the story of Lazarus' death in the context of the conversation here with Martha. John 11, we'll start in verse 20. It says, "Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you.'" Martha had put her trust in God and Jesus, but to be honest, she was a little disappointed. She thought, had Jesus been there, he would have never died. Right? That's what she was feeling at the moment. I'm sure we'd feel the same way. Verse 23 says, "Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will live again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.'" She understood the resurrection. She had faith in the plan of God. She knew that. Right? Verse 25, "Then Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?'" Now Jesus knew that she knew the answer. She had already said that she knew that Lazarus would rise again at the last day. But now he wants to know, do you really believe? Do you really believe not just in the resurrection, but do you believe in me? In him, Jesus, that he is the resurrection, that he has that power, the power of life and death. Verse 27, she said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. She answers that she does, but as we'll see as we go through, there was still maybe a little bit of doubt if Jesus was going to do anything to help her and her family right there at that moment in time. She knew and believed that Jesus could indeed would resurrect him at the end time, but she really wasn't thinking about him helping her here and now. Didn't realize perhaps that maybe he had that power and that authority. Skipping on down, verse 38 says, "Jesus said, groaning himself, when he came to the tomb, it was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of whom was dead, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.'" You know, her mind was thinking in very physical, real terms. You know, she said, "Yeah, I know you can resurrect him, but he's been dead for 4 days. It's going to be kind of smelly in there, Lord. Do you really want to do that, right?" Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe me, you would see the glory of God?" He reminds her of the question that he asked, and he asks her another pretty difficult question. Verse 40, verse 41 says, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.' Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!' And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Lazarus comes forth, resurrected to a temporary physical life. Jesus wasn't trying to determine Martha's salvation at this moment by asking her these questions. He wasn't trying to judge her, perhaps. He would not have resurrected Lazarus if she'd said no. But the question was more than just a simple question at that moment in time. It was an extension of an offer to help. It was an extension of an offer to help, not just in the future, but there and now. We certainly are being evaluated, you and I are, today. God is watching to see if we will be obedient to his commands. Will we be faithful to his way of life? Jesus, though, wasn't trying to put Martha on the spot. And so we see when we read and think about the questions that Jesus asks us today, we must keep in mind his intent. Jesus Christ is not trying to flunk us out of the kingdom. He's trying to help us into it. Second thing then we should remember as we answer this question, will we remain faithful? Jesus' questions are there to offer us help. His questions are there to offer us help. The question of whether we will remain faithful, it's not designed to flunk us out. Rather, it's designed to help us stay focused and know his desire is to help us. His desire is for us to be a part of the kingdom with him. And there is help here today. Final thing I want us to consider as we think about answering our questions, our question, the one that was asked, "Will you go away?" to the disciples, or the one that could be asked to us, "Will we remain faithful?" Something to remember as we work during these days to drive wickedness from us. It's over in 1 Corinthians 5. Of course, we think about this scripture quite a bit at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. It says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." You know, he is that unblemished lamb, perfect, without sin. Even in death, perfect, not even a single bone broken. In the spiritual sense, he was perfect, right? He was sinless, never had a fault. During these days when we eat that unleavened bread, even though it may seem rather plain and simple, we're reminded there's no fault in Jesus Christ. He was without sin. Verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We must see to put that sincerity and truth in us. That physical unleavened bread is simply a symbol of Jesus' life, how to live, day in, day out, Philippians 2, putting that mind in us. At sunset tonight, it'll no longer be a sin to eat leaven. But that doesn't mean we don't need to keep putting the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ in, does it? Just because we're allowed to eat leaven doesn't mean we're allowed to sin. No, not at all. It's just that leaven no longer represents sin at sunset tonight. We're not required to eat unleavened bread in a physical way tomorrow. But will we take it in a spiritual sense? Will we continue to put in it in us? The third and final thing to remember when answering this question is put the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ into us every day. Put the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ into us every day. Don't forget the lessons that you've learned during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But you know, you don't need to wait till next spring to start examining yourself for evil. You don't need to wait till you've got a week off work at the Feast of Tabernacles to listen to an extra sermon or do a little extra study here and there. It's something we can do all summer long. You don't need to wait to the Day of Atonement to set aside a day to fast and draw closer to God and better understand His will and desire. You can do that in the middle of July. Always be drawing closer. Starting this past Sunday, we began a count. A count of 50 days until the next holy day. When ancient Israel, when they would have waved that sheaf back this past Sunday, starting the clock ticking to symbolize. Little did they know Jesus Christ as that wave sheaf offering. That first fruit that did ascend. And because it did ascend, we have the Holy Spirit and we can have it dwelling in us. Don't forget that all year long. We don't have to wait to the next holy day to think about these powerful things. Jesus asks, do you want to go away? Do you? Will you? I'd like to conclude today back where we began, John 6. John 6. We stopped in verse 67. We'll pick it up there again, John 6, verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Peter, being the guy he was, one that I think I can identify with sometimes, being quick to answer, but this time it was very good that he did. Verse 68 says, but Simon Peter answered him, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So many of the disciples, those of the 5,000, didn't get what Jesus Christ was saying. He said, I'm giving you these words of eternal life. My flesh, my body, this bread. And they said, this is hard. We don't understand what he's saying. We're out of here. Peter said, no, I get it. You are the bread of life. He understood that. He knew that. He knew there was no place else to go. Where else are we to go? Verse 69, also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Can we be any less confident than what Peter was? Knowing that Jesus was Messiah, he was the Son of the living God. Can we be anything less than faithful? Can we do anything other than live as Christ lived? Can we do anything but preach and teach the gospel and grow in grace and knowledge every day? We could answer these questions with a bold yes. I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God if we're filled with the confidence that he gives us. If we know and understand that the questions he asks aren't designed to fail us out, but to bring us in closer to him, closer to the kingdom. And if we continue to fill ourselves with the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ every day. May you all have a very joyous remainder of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and an inspiring 50 days counting up to the Feast of Pentecost.